Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to look at the passage that Glenn has just read for us, which is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 17 through to 25. Should mention it's a Peter, fairly compact sort of a passage, but it's a longish bit, so we're going to cover a fair amount of territory as we go through it, but God willing, it will be reasonably clear. I was intrigued this morning. I woke up, I don't know if it happens to you, I woke up with a song going around in my head. And this morning it was going around in my head and wasn't irritating me, but it was fairly persistent. And then I arrived here this morning and I looked at our songs for this morning, and it is our final hymn. So I don't want to suggest there's anything strange going on, but the Lord put it into my head, as he did to Peter earlier in the week, no doubt. So let's bow before our Lord as we look at this passage from 1 Peter. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious and loving Father, we pray that you will speak to us now, that you'll remind us afresh of the astounding grace that you have shown to us in Christ and his amazing work for us. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be captivated by the wonder of that gospel today, that you'll move our hearts to have an ever deeper desire to live in a manner that's appropriate before you, our God, and that you will glorify yourself through us. We pray, Lord, that our time this morning will be one in which we're very conscious that you're with us. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us today, moved by the power of your Spirit, will leave this place transformed by you, our God. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The previous section that we looked at last week finishes with those words quoted from the book of Leviticus, "Be holy because I am holy." And whenever we think about those sort of statements in the Bible, I think it's always going to have an effect on us where our thoughts are mixed. Mixed because, yes, we know that God is saying to us, be holy. But we can also think of many examples that we've experienced in our lives of people that have been endeavouring to live a holy life, and it didn't seem at all appropriate. And we can see many examples in the Bible of people endeavouring to live a holy life that was not at all appropriate. For example, the Pharisees that were such a problem to Jesus. They had a whole bent in life of living a holy life, and yet it became a harsh and unpleasant sort of a legalism. We can also think of examples where, harking back to what we looked at in 1 John some time back, where people take out the reality of humanity in Christ, for he truly was perfect man and perfect God, and see Jesus as just divine, and then they look at their own life as being a holy one, which is going to be sort of otherworldly. And we can often find examples of that where people live in a strangely otherworldly sort of an approach to life, and that's not what God intended at all. He made us as human beings for this world. We've wrecked it with our sin, but to be truly holy is to be truly human. And so it's always a challenge for us. But one of the things we have to keep coming back to is that if we're going to live a life that is holy before God, or approaching holiness might be the better terminology for us to use, it's going to be a life where we live consciously in the presence of God. We could say, well, the whole world lives in the presence of God, and certainly it does. But for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and set into a right relationship with God because of what Christ has done for us, we do know God. And the life that he calls us to live is one in which we're living, knowing him and understanding what he wants of us, understanding the astounding blessing that he's given to us, and living with a mindset that says, I want to please the God who has shown such amazing grace to me. Now, in the 17th verse that's before us, the Apostle Peter spells it out for us because he says, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. And the impression you might get from that is that we're supposed to be living our lives, you know, in a state of high anxiety. But that's not what he's talking about at all. What he's saying is that as believers in Christ, living before God, we're living before one who knows everything perfectly. He discerns everything completely. He knows our every thought. He knows our every sin. And he hates it. But he's also been merciful to us. And as we live our lives in this world, the calling is that, yes, we be conscious that we are wonderfully forgiven, But as Glenys again providentially read from Galatians chapter 5, that we're set free by our Lord Jesus. We're no longer under condemnation, but it's not a freedom to be indulged in. It's a freedom to express our love for our God. And so the calling is to, yes, recognise that we are gloriously blessed, wonderfully forgiven, living a life that is heading towards a blessed eternity, but we're living it before the Holy One. And I guess a way we could understand it is that we're always dependent on His grace. And if we think back to an Old Testament picture that we're given of God's grace to fallen people, Noah and his family in the ark, God's judgment had been poured out on the world. They were safe because they were in the ark. But when you think about their life within the ark, well, there was probably sinfulness there. We wouldn't think they suddenly became perfect for a time. But how constrained would they have been in their thoughts about God when they realise their situation? They're, yes, safe and secure in the ark, but only by God's grace. And we, as we live our lives, safe and secure in Christ, wholly according to God's grace, but realising that it is inappropriate for us to forget about God, and only appropriate that we should be responding to Him constantly. The life then, of course, is one of gratitude for His mercy, but it's also one of great humility before Him. Or even further, we can take it to, as we read in Isaiah, the final chapter of Isaiah, where God says, "This is the one I look, to whom I look, the one who is broken and contrite and trembles at my word." You know, that sense of brokenness before our God. I think often we think about how a church would be at its best, and we can think of churches that would be people that are really excited and on fire, as we sometimes say. I think God's attitude is that a church is at its best when the people of God have that sense of brokenness before Him, have a sense of humility and entire dependence upon that grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many years I seem to get caught up in having to interview candidates for ministry, a very thankless task. If you say no, you're in big trouble. But one of the things I learnt from that, and from many failures of committees and so on, that the key to seeing if a man who wanted to be a minister of the gospel in the Presbyterian church was going to be suitable was if there was a sense of that brokenness before God, a realization of great sinfulness, great unworthiness, but recognizing the utter worthiness of our Saviour Jesus Christ. So, as we live our lives in this world, we call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially. He accurately states what we're doing is wrong if it's wrong, but we're to live out our time in reverent fear. I should mention that the word reverent doesn't actually appear in the original, it just says fear. But maybe what we should do is recognise that the word fear in that context simply means deep reverence before God. Having made that sort of a statement, the apostle then goes on and says that we are to understand the cost of that salvation that we have in Christ. Because obviously, if we understand the cost of the salvation, what Christ has done for us, how much we owe to God, if you like, then there will be a greater sense of humility and brokenness before our God. So in the 18th verse, he says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as gold or silver, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Great cost. And interestingly, he says, not with perishable things like gold or silver. And I think certainly in the first century and probably now, we would see gold and silver as things that aren't entirely perishable. He's saying what we have in Christ is far greater than that. And what we are receiving is a redemption. Now, redemption to a person in the first century probably would have immediately brought the thought of slavery and somebody getting out of slavery. And we, by our sinfulness, are enslaved to our sin. We can't get out of it. We can't, as the people in the first century, if they were enslaved, somehow or other they would raise some money and it would be paid to their slave master and they'd be let free. Somebody would do that for them. In terms of our sin, there is no one able to do that apart from Christ. And it's that glorious Lamb of God giving of Himself for us that gives us that freedom, that forgiveness, that hope, that peace with our glorious God. But you'll also see there it says that we're set free from a life of emptiness or vanity. And when we read that, I guess our first thought is that, yes, you know, a lot of people in our world live very empty, vain sort of lives. And we might think that he's referring to people of that time that were, party people who just partied their life away, celebrated, and had a life of utter frivolity. But that's not really what he's talking about. The vain or empty way of life that he's describing here is one that's terminated by death. Life in this world is emptiness itself without the hope that the resurrection of Christ gives us. And by that, we can just look at any life in this world. We're often trying to have a life of success, but even a successful life can be one in which a person comes into this world, perhaps does significant things, goes through their life, comes to an end, and that's it. And we have, as he says here, a whole culture. It's something that's handed down to us by ancestors that's saying, that's okay. Yeah, that's life. But if it was to terminate with death, and even worse, if it goes beyond that to eternal condemnation, but even if it just terminated in death, it becomes something that is entirely empty. Just to sober us on that thought, we might think that, yes, I'm living a reasonably significant life, and of course, if no one else remembers me, my family will. The sad reality is that most people don't know the first name of their great-grandparents. Soon get forgotten. And what the apostle is reminding us here, what our great God is reminding us of here, is that we have been gloriously redeemed from that. That's a form of enslavement, an emptiness, from a culture that's filled with that sort of an emptiness, and we're saved from it by our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Through his precious blood, Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, he's almost certainly referring there to Passover lamb, which was a picture of the coming Christ. And we need to look at that sort of from the right perspective, that Jesus gives us the full picture. What we're given in the Passover is a shadow of what was to come. And so in that shadowy sort of endeavour to give an idea to the people of ancient times what was coming, the lamb that was going to be offered had to be one without blemish. When the reality came, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God himself, took upon himself humanity and lived without sin for us, who offered his life in our place on the cross, who rose again and has given to us every spiritual blessing imaginable. But as we're thinking about how we're going to live our lives in this world before our great and glorious and holy God, again, we're given this powerful reminder of the absolute hopelessness of life without Christ. The absolute hopelessness of getting away from the curse of sin without Christ. If that's what was required, God himself taking upon himself humanity, dying in our place, then what's the hope of those who don't have him? But it's also a reminder to us of the astounding love of our God, that he would have given his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, to endure what he endured, to save people like us who deserve nothing. Again, we get a glimpse of that in the Old Testament, where God called on Abraham to offer the sacrifice of his son Isaac. And you can't help but be moved by that passage when you read it in the Old Testament and think, wow, what an incredible thing to be asking of Abraham. But on the other side, it gives us a picture of what God has done for us. How deep must be our sense of humility before God. How great must be our sense of gratitude for that astounding love to us. Now, the apostle goes on here and he expands on the significance of who our Lord Jesus is. You'll see there in verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. That's a wonderful little section there, because it's reminding us we're always dealing with our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all persons of the Trinity were engaged in this great work of our salvation, focus on our Lord Jesus. And it's telling us here that even before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, in the eternal counsel of God, as it's sometimes referred to, Father, Son, and Spirit chose that the Son would come forth and bring that saving work. And what's happened now? Well, it's been revealed to us. He's completed that work. And it's revealed, as it says there, in these last times. It's referred to as the last times because through our Lord Jesus Christ, all the purposes of humanity are fulfilled in him. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, they were supposed to be obedient, perfectly obedient to God, and fulfill the purposes in that way. They failed miserably, but our Lord Jesus Christ has done it for us. He has lived out that perfect human life before our Father in heaven as our great substitute, and having completed that glorious work for us with perfect obedience, we're able to rest in him and know that we're acceptable to our God. And you'll notice that he adds that word there, or those words, for your sake. Christ has done this work and it's for you. That's his emphasis for us here. And we have all sorts of reminders throughout the Bible that when our Saviour performed that saving work, it was for individuals. Perhaps the clearest picture of that is that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he would carry on him the names of the tribes of Israel. When Christ went to the cross, we can be very confident that he went to the cross bearing the names of each one of his people throughout all history as a perfect substitute, if you're a believer, for you. And what he's done in performing that saving work, and the reason why Peter emphasizes in these last times, is, as we read in the book of Galatians, to lead us out of this present evil age. We're taken out of this evil age into the kingdom of God. And whilst we're still living in this fallen world with all sorts of problems around about us, we are part of the kingdom of God that will last into eternity if we're a believer in Christ. And we know that as a result of that, moved by the Spirit of God, we put our faith in our God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father who sent him, Father who raised him from the dead. The focus is on Christ and his completed work, but it involves the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so our faith and hope there, as we see in the end of verse 21, are in God. Now, having acknowledged all this great work of Jesus, the fact that he has completed the work of salvation for us, that the only appropriate response is one of gratitude and humility and love for our God, we need to realise that we're always going to be in danger of responding inappropriately. But we could imagine maybe the sons of Noah, even Noah himself, sinning outrageously in the ark. We can do foolish things as God's people, and we need to be constantly brought back to that sober reality that we are to be holy, because our God is holy. And so in verse 22, Peter spells it out for us. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. It's a reminder to us that our lives are to be ones of purifying ourselves, or sanctifying ourselves, or making ourselves holy. And it's a reminder to us that whilst we can look to Christ and say, yes, he's completed a great work for me, there is a human responsibility that I have to respond. And that response is one of, yes, clear faith in Jesus, relying on what he has done for me, and then a life whereby I endeavour to coordinate my life with the commands and the example of my Lord Jesus Christ. And that is often going to be reflected in our prayer life, where we're constantly confessing our sin and asking the Lord to help us. But the outcome of it will be that we'll be a people who show love. Love because that's what God has shown to us. It's a response of love from God to us that causes us to show love to people around about us. And in many ways we see that illustrated for us in the Bible. I think one way that we sometimes neglect is where Jesus spoke of the great day of judgment of the nations and the world being divided between the sheep and the goats. And the sheep, the people of God, are the ones that Jesus says when he was hungry they fed him when he was thirsty, they gave him drink when he was naked, they clothed him, and so on. And we could look at that and say, well, as the people will on that great day, when do we see Jesus like that, and so on. But what Jesus is really saying there is, these are the sorts of things that my people will be doing. And we do them because we're moved by what God has done for us. And as we would think through those sort of things, God has provided us with everything. And so we're to be people who are seeking to provide things for others. Or we can even go and spiritualize it a little bit and say, well, yeah, as I hungered and thirsted after righteousness, God gave it to me. When I recognized myself to be naked and bare before God, he clothed me with his salvation. When I was stricken with all my problems as a sinful human being, my imprisonments in my rebellious ways came to me. And with such a blessing, then I respond to him by pouring out my heart to others. But having said that, we can often think about that sort of a requirement of us, and it becomes incredibly burdensome. We might think, oh, I've got other things to do tomorrow. I don't want to go and feed the hungry and so on. What we often forget, and it's so vital to the way we're going to live our Christian life, is how perfectly secure we are in Christ. How incredibly blessed we are in Christ. Because the reaction I was just describing there, we think, oh, I've got other things I want to do tomorrow. What we're saying is, I've got to look after things for me. Whereas what God has said to us in the great saving work of Christ, I have already sorted out everything for you. Everything. For all eternity. You are overwhelmingly blessed. You could not be more secure. And from that point of view, we can start to look away from ourselves. We can start to have that attitude of wanting to show, as the apostle describes it here, an ever greater, more passionate love for others. That we would love one another deeply from the heart. And then finally, very quickly, he reminds us again to instill in us this need for us to know how blessed we are so that we might live a life for others. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. You have been born again as you have heard the gospel. You have a new life in Christ. And the emphasis that he's seemingly giving to us here and reminding us of that is that it is that gospel of Jesus Christ that is going to be the driving force of our lives as God's people. He's the one that pushes us along. He's the one that keeps on reminding us of what we have. And as we have our focus on that completed work of Jesus Christ for us, we have all the motivation we could imagine to live a life where we seek to be holy because our God is holy. Where we seek to live a life of humility and gratitude because we have been given what we don't deserve. Live a life of deep security in that completed work and giving of ourselves because Christ has given to us that deep sense of security. And we can make all our excuses, but he reminds us, yes, you are weak. And the passage we saw some time back again when we are looking at Isaiah, he quotes that, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. Grass withers, flowers fall, the word of the Lord endures forever. We are like that fading grass, or withering grass and fading flowers. But what sustains us is that enduring word of God. And notice what he says, and this is the word that was preached to you. And I'm sure you all remember from back there, that word means gospeled. It was the gospel that came to you. That good news of the life, death and resurrection of our Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ in our place. That's what gives you hope. And as we cling to him, as we remember all that he has done for us, our life will then be moved in that direction towards holiness, not for ourselves, but for his glory. Always remembering that we live in the presence of one who knows exactly what's going on, and we cannot deceive him. He just wants us to humble ourselves before him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that it is in our Lord Jesus Christ that we have every hope and blessing, way beyond what we can comprehend, but very real. We would ask, Lord, that you would forgive us, that we so often forget how blessed we are. And hence we become selfish and self-centered instead of remembering that we are so blessed. We can turn our attention away from ourselves to you, our God, to love you with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, and ourselves away from ourselves, and love our neighbour as ourselves. So help us in these things, Father, and may we all throughout this coming week remember that we are to be holy because you are holy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.